Okay, so there is a topic that in counseling I talk about more than any other. More than depression, more than anxiety, or fear, or anger, or guilt, or marriage, or parenting. Almost every counseling conversation involves this topic in one way or another. Personal and relational problems are hindered or resolved here, and every evangelistic opportunity revolves around this topic. And no one can become a believer without it. You can't live the Christian life without understanding it. And in one sense, you can say that it is what the Scriptures are all about, and it's forgiveness. We all need to better understand God's forgiveness, and we need to better understand how we are to forgive. But I find a lot of people do not want to talk about forgiveness. Perhaps it's because they feel like or are scared that they're going to have to do something they don't want to do. And many times they're right. And there are circumstances where forgiveness can be very difficult and really challenge your faith. It's a crucial doctrine, and it also says something about our salvation. Doctrine is practical, and the gospel is about forgiveness. What we believe about God's forgiveness will in some way affect most every personal relationship. To rightly understand forgiveness, we should begin with the atonement and the character of God. He is holy, righteous, perfect, and just. We're not. Romans 5 says that the natural man is an enemy of God, hostile toward him and his justice. The natural man will not and cannot obey God. He's spiritually dead. He's dead in his trespasses and sins. We're sinful to our core, and it's our very nature to violate God's just law. His justice demands that every violation of His law must be punished, and because of His infinite perfection, any violation deserves eternal punishment. And because the price of sin is so high, we have no way to atone or pay for our sin. We're doomed. Galatians 6:7 says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. There's no way that God's justice can be satisfied by a guilty sinner, and God's justice will not allow him to declare a guilty person innocent. He says in Exodus 23:7, I will not acquit the guilty and will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, in Nahum 1:3. Separation from God is the end result of what took place in the garden. Our sin separates, but the gospel reconciles. Ephesians 2:12 and 13 says, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus. Romans 4:5-7 says that God justifies the ungodly, and His faith is credited as His righteousness, and He covers sins and will not take them into account. But how can He do this without compromising His own standard for justice? God made His Son to be sin in our place, in our stead, and He took the punishment we rightly deserve. This is the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. This doctrine is essential, and it is essential that we understand it because so much is at stake and there are many erroneous views. Some have advocated that when Scripture refers to the ransom paid for sinners, that it was paid to Satan, and that Christ descended into hell to satisfy him. It is not Satan's wrath that must be propitiated, but God's. God is the one whose holiness has been violated. It is God who cannot have sin in his presence. And most of all, it is God to whom we have a debt. Satan is a defeated foe. He has no legitimate claim to anything. It is God's justice that must be satisfied. Liberals, starting with the Socinians, have advocated, since they see God's predominant virtue as love, that since he is so loving, he can't be wrathful. He doesn't require atonement. He just graciously forgives and forgets. But Hebrews 9 says that without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness. Christ then is seen only as an example to follow. Then faith becomes works righteousness. So you can see this heresy in many of the mainline denominations today. And then the gospel just becomes social activism. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 5. Someone would read verses 17 through 21, please.
Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is passed away. Behold, the new is come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God.
Thank you. You know, this is our evangelistic message, the ministry of reconciliation. We plead with sinners to repent and be reconciled to God, which requires complete forgiveness. Through Christ, God has satisfied his own wrath and justice, avenged sin, and reconciled sinners to himself. Salvation and regeneration come from reconciliation, and reconciliation comes as a result of God's forgiveness. You cannot be forgiven by God without being reconciled to him. So what is God's forgiveness? I like Chris Braun's definition in his book, Unpacking Forgiveness. It's not a complete definition, but it's simple and practical. He says that God's forgiveness is a commitment by the one true God to pardon graciously those who repent and believe so that they're reconciled to him, although this does not eliminate all consequences immediately. It is a very expensive gift that is offered freely because of his great love. It is offered to everyone, but only those who repent of their sin and believe in Christ alone are forgiven and reconciled. So we see that God's forgiveness is conditional, and it does not remove all consequences immediately. Forgiving is an active process. It involves a conscious choice and a deliberate course of action. To put it another way, when God says that he remembers our sins no more, he's not saying that he cannot remember our sins. Rather, he's promising that he will not remember them. When he forgives us, he chooses not to mention, recount, or think about our sins ever again. He will no longer hold them against us. Similarly, when we forgive, we must draw on God's grace and consciously decide not to talk about what others have done to hurt us, or to think about it. This may require a lot of effort, especially when an offense is still fresh in mind. Fortunately, when we decide to forgive someone and stop dwelling on an offense, painful memories usually begin to fade. When God forgives, He goes on record and declares, "I will not remember your sins. I will remember your sins no more." Isaiah 43:25 says, "I, even I, am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more." Jeremiah 31:34 says, "For I will forgive their wickedness and will not remember their sins no more." God cannot forget because He's omniscient. Now let's consider what a Christian's forgiveness should look like. Again, I'll use Chris Braun's definition. By the way, there are several good books on forgiveness if you want to study the topic. One is Chris Braun's Unpacking Forgiveness. Another is Jay Adams' From Forgiving to Forgiving. Lou Priolo's little booklet on bitterness is really good. And John MacArthur's Forgiveness. Can't remember the rest of the name of it. It's really good. But those are books that I've found to be helpful through the years. Chris Braun's definition of a Christian's forgiveness: a commitment by the offended to pardon graciously the repentant from moral liability and to be reconciled to that person, although not all consequences are necessarily eliminated. Forgiveness should be immediate, but there are times where it takes time to build trust. It is the responsibility of the one who sinned to rebuild trust, but the one sinned against cannot withhold trust as it is earned. Love desires to trust. 1 Corinthians 13:7. It is unloving not to trust when there's evidence to the it's unloving not to trust when there isn't evidence to the contrary. You know, two things you have to take into account is love believes the best and hopes the best, but yet Proverbs says the naive believe everything. You don't want to be naive, but you do want to be loving. And sometimes you have to tease out the difference between the two. There are times when we can't trust our offender, but rather must trust God to protect us and work in the offender. When we see fruit of repentance, we must trust that it is genuine, unless it is proven otherwise. Now, this can get very difficult at times. The focus for us should be our response rather than the offense. We should focus on the sovereignty of God rather than on the secondary cause, since God, in His goodness and wisdom, could have prevented the offense. And so you know that He's seeking to bring about some good through the offense and some growth. Christians are to offer forgiveness graciously, motivated by love. And notice in biblical forgiveness, the forgiving person pays the price of forgiveness. We're called as God's children to forgive as He forgives. Tom, yeah.
What do you mean by that? That the person giving the forgiveness pays the price?
Well, we actually don't pay the price. We absolve the cost of forgiveness. It's kind of like God, when He forgave us, He took all of the cost Himself and demanded nothing from us as far as paying the cost or paying the price. And that's the same thing when we forgive others. Does that make sense? Ephesians 4:32-5:2, and these are some challenging areas of Scripture as well. It says, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." Colossians 3:13 is somewhat of a parallel, says, "Forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you." So our forgiveness must be modeled after God's forgiveness. And before we go on to more discussion about forgiveness, let's put to rest what forgiveness isn't. You know, there are a lot of strange ideas about forgiveness in the culture. Forgiveness is not apologizing. Many people think that forgiveness is a feeling as well, but forgiveness is not apologizing or making amends. There's nothing in the Bible about apologizing. Apologizing is the world's substitute. Apologize actually comes from the Greek word apologia, which means to give it a defense for. But when we're apologizing, we're not making it a defense. We're taking responsibility for our sin rather than defending ourselves or justifying or rationalizing. But you hear that in a lot of apologies as well. You know, the proverb, in many words, sin is not lacking, that can apply to an apology as well. A lot of times you'll hear, well, you know, I wouldn't have done this if, or if you hadn't have done that, I wouldn't have done this, or that kind of thing. Forgiveness is not a feeling. Many people think that forgiveness is a feeling. There's nothing in the Bible about the feelings of forgiveness or having forgiving feelings. Forgiveness is an act of the will rather than the emotions. It is not just an emotional experience. Forgiveness is not forgetting. Now, that's something else you hear a lot. People seem to tie forgiving and forgetting together. Forgetting is a passive process in which a matter fades from memory. You know, just with the passing of time.
Tom, it's confusing because of those verses that say, "I will remember your sins no more," and that remember and forget in our minds are opposites. And
yep.
It's not used like that.
That's right. You know, I think God does a bigger work in us when we can't forget and we choose to forgive anymore, anyway. I mean, that's when really you really see grace grow, and that's when we deepen. So even though we can't forget, we choose to forgive. So how should we forgive? Well, we've already heard that forgiveness can be described as a promise not to bring it up to the offender or others or ourselves. You don't bring it up to the offender. In other words, you don't remind them again once they've repented. You also don't talk to others about it. And you also agree not to dwell on it yourself. I mean, there's where, you know, there's where bitterness grows. If you look at Hebrews 12, it talks about bitterness is like a root. And a root grows the more you rehearse it and meditate on it. We're commanded to forgive, so we're sinning if we refuse to do so. It is also a sin to break the promise of forgiveness after it's been made. Now, this does not mean that past forgiven sins can never be discussed, like in a counseling situation. Sometimes there, we do have to discuss things that have already been dealt with to some degree, but may not have been fully dealt with. And a lot of times when you see people struggling, a lot of times it may be forgiveness. I remember years ago, I was talking to Andy, and I told him, I said, you know, I would guess that probably 80% of the people I'm talking to are bitter. It's just amazing sometimes, shouldn't be, but it is, how much bitterness people carry.
Can I ask a question, Tom?
Sure.
Just a minute ago, you said something about forgiveness and repentance. You may have said you promised not to bring it up again after somebody's repented. But forgiveness doesn't always require the other person's repentance, does it?
Well, we're going to talk about that in a minute. As we go along, we're going to hit that. You know, sometimes too, you may have an offense that has been dealt with, but a pattern is continuing. And so then you have to press in, and, you know, that offense may be brought up again, but not for the purpose of punishing the person, but just talking through the offense and talking through the pattern. So whom should we forgive? Some passages in Scripture seem to imply that we should forgive everyone who sins against us, regardless of whether they ask for it or not. Let's look at Mark 11, verse 25. Mark 11, 25. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. Now notice here, no one's repenting. You know, in fact, they're not even there. This might be just you in your prayer closet, and no one's repenting, and there's no evidence that they won't do the same thing 5 minutes from now. And yet it says, forgive. Now, some scriptures seem to indicate that we should forgive whether people ask for it or not. But then there are others that indicate otherwise. Look at Luke 17. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him.
I'm sorry, what verse is that?
17:3. Now, this seems to indicate that repentance is necessary.
Did this say if your brother,
Yep, you handle believers and unbelievers differently. But so how can we understand this apparent discrepancy? Perhaps the best way is to make a distinction between the attitude forgiveness and the transaction of forgiveness. The attitude of forgiveness says that even though we may not be able to fully reconcile with everyone who sins against us, our attitude toward them should never be one of anger, bitterness, or resentment, because we're instructed to overcome their evil with good, Romans 12. We're commanded to love everyone. So we must desire their best, which means we will do everything we can to reconcile. The transaction of forgiveness, just as God does not make His promise of pardon to people unless they repent, we should not actually say, "I forgive you," to people unless they repent. I mean, I've seen people walk up to others and just say, I forgive you. You forgive me for what? I mean, you can get into a conflict pretty quickly. Therefore, the transaction of forgiveness is conditional in that we can only be fully reconciled to those who repent. Those who refuse to repent of their sin are not forgiven by God. And so the consequences of a broken relationship with the offended person continues. If the transaction of forgiveness was not dependent on the person's repentance, church discipline would never be appropriate. The whole point of church discipline is that there's no repentance, and increasing measures must be taken to bring it about. And this necessarily includes remembering people's sins. You know, one of the things I would say that just helps you, or helps me think through it and laying out a little bit easier, is we're called to forgive everybody in our heart, period. We are also called to reprove those who sin against us. And what I would say is that without repentance, you can't have reconciliation. I would say that repentance is necessary for reconciliation. Does that make it easier? Does that clarify it any?
But you can forgive somebody without being reconciled to them?
No, you can forgive someone in your heart without being reconciled to them.
Like having a forgiving attitude towards somebody, yeah. Even though there's still a barrier there. You still love them, you still treat them right, yeah. You still pray for them, but it's your attitude. I don't think you can forgive unless they ask or confess or repent.
Yeah. In other words, I don't have to be bitter. Something that you've done to me.
Right.
Even if you... Okay. I may not be reconciled, but I don't have to be bitter because of it.
Right. Okay, so I walk up and punch in the nose. I won't. And I walk off. Now, you got to wrestle with that.
Sure.
You know? And hopefully I would be wrestling too.
Sure.
I'm sorry?
You'd probably be running.
So I have a responsibility to come and seek your forgiveness. But you also have a responsibility. We're going to get to that as we go along. You know, a lot of this is a little difficult to try to figure out where to put where. But we both have responsibilities. But in that situation, you are called to not grow bitter with me, to not be angry, to not lash out.
Right.
And so, like Ray said, in your heart, you need to have an attitude of forgiveness toward me. Okay, but it's still incumbent on me to to come to you.
Sure.
Otherwise, the relationship's broke.
Sure.
I mean, you know, so when I walk up and just put my arm around you, that's probably not going to go well. So you're going to be watching for the left hand to come again, right?
So, but how does that play out? Like, there are people like that. There are people that will come up and figuratively punch you in the nose,
right,
and then come up and put their arm around you and expect that everything's fine.
Yeah.
How do you, as a Christian, handle that relationship as it continues?
We're going to talk about that as we go through here. That's exactly what we're going to be addressing. Yes, ma'am.
Are we talking about how to relate to believers? Like it says, if your brother
right.
sins against you,
yep.
or they are to repent. But if you're doing this with an unbeliever, they're not going to repent. Mm-hmm. So we're talking strictly about believers, right?
Right, right. Although the same principles can still be used with unbelievers as well. But you can't take it to that degree because they're not going to repent. Right.
Also, the passage we just read, it says, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him.
Yeah.
So right. It's like if somebody really offends us, we have the responsibility to bring it up. And it says if he repents, we have to forgive.
Yep.
Yeah, but I mean, there are people that will just blow it off, you know?
Well,
oh, yeah. And then they just act like nothing ever happened, but they don't say I'm sorry or...
But that's their responsibility.
Yeah. So we're still in Luke 11, right? Luke 17, right? Let's look at the whole passage.
I don't like verse 4 at all.
I'm sorry?
I don't like verse 4.
Yeah.
Yeah, I scratched
it. What about the reality of verse 4? I think that it's so hard for us actually to understand, because if somebody is sinning against us 7 times in one day, not even 70 times 7, and repenting, it's really hard to think they're sincere.
It is.
It's also hard to think they're Christian.
So at some point you're gonna question the repentance too, right? You know? So let's walk through this passage. Luke 17, start with verse 3. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, I repent, forgive him. Yeah, that's very difficult. But look at what comes next. The apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. Lord, I don't have faith for this. What do you mean? 7 times? I don't have faith for this. And look at how he responded. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Now, if you've, let's see, it goes on. Now, some versions of Scripture have a division between verses 6 and 7. Any of you have that? A division with a new topic?
Yes.
So, if you're not careful, you'll think that his discussion of forgiveness is over, but it's not. He goes on and says, which of you having a slave plowing or tending sheep will say to him when he has come in from the field, come immediately and sit down to eat? But will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat and properly clothe yourself and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink? He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded, you say, we're unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. You know, it is a Christian's job description to forgive. None of us can be unforgiving. Well, we can, but... And so what this passage is talking about is he uses the slave and says, you know, the slave was capable of doing what he was instructed to do. He had the resources, he could do what he was expected to do. That is true of us. So this grows out of our forgiveness. Because we have been forgiven, we must be forgiving. But again, I get tickled every time I think about the apostles' response to him in this. You know, Lord, because that's our response too, isn't it? So Jesus said here that we should go directly to the person who has sinned. Now, that doesn't mean we go and talk about it to everybody else first. But you ask, but shouldn't the one who sinned come to me? Well, yeah, that's what we see in Matthew 5, 23 and 24 says, if you're standing at the altar and there remember your brother has something against you, leave your offering and first be reconciled to your brother. In other words, God has set this thing up to where whether we're the one who has sinned or we're the one that has been sinned against, we have to be going. Oh, by the way, another really good book. Not just on forgiveness, but on conflict resolution and the whole ball of wax, forgiveness, repentance, is The Peacemaker by Ken Sandy. If you haven't read The Peacemaker, read it. It's a Ken Sandy, S-A-N-D-E.
So are you saying that this passage in 17 says that I'm supposed to go with the one who sinned against me?
No.
Read that in here.
No, I said Matthew 5, 23 and 24.
Okay.
Yeah.
So okay, let's take your punching me in the nose.
Okay.
We got the Solid Conference coming up.
Okay.
So Friday night, first session, before the Solid Conference, you come up and hit me in the nose. Okay? And walk away. Okay. And I have to not be bitter.
Right.
Right? And I have to be willing to forgive you in my heart.
Yep.
Right, and not be bitter. That's my. And if I'm bitter, if I let bitterness grow, that's sin in me.
Right.
You come up to me after the first session, and you've been struck by repentance, and you say, "Greg, I'm sorry. I shouldn't have done that. Will you forgive me?" Mm-hmm. And I say, "Of course, I'll forgive you. That's what we do."
Right.
Right. And then you hit me in the nose again. Right.
Yeah.
And I'm like, "Wait a second." And then after the Saturday morning session, you come to me and you say, "Greg, I'm sorry. I shouldn't have done that." You put your arm around me, and I said, "I forgive you." And then you hit me again. And it's silly, but I mean, this happens to us.
Can.
So, what's my response to being that? Because in this case, if we go to the church discipline thing, if you repent, I'm not supposed to take it to. I'm not supposed to bring another.
Right.
I'm not supposed to take it to the elders if you repent.
Yep. At some point, and probably the second time, if I were you, mm-hmm. We're going to talk about what repentance means. you know, we're going to talk about the difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. Because I'm going to want to, let's reverse the role. I'm going to want to flesh out with you. Okay, so when you say you repent, what do you mean by that? You know,
it doesn't matter what he means because it says here that if you say, "I repent,"
if you say,
it doesn't matter
right.
If you mean, "I repent," or "I'm going to punch you in the face."
That's right. But that doesn't mean there can't be further conversation about it and clarifying it. Because that's what I would do.
Right. I think we have to understand this passage refers to the one who's offended.
Yep.
It's just instructions for the offended.
Yep.
So you cannot say then there's no responsibility. There's no rebuke. There's no action taken against the one who offends. It's just saying, for the person who is offended, this is my responsibility. If they say they repent, I have to forgive.
Right.
You know, And but it doesn't eliminate the fact that, like Tom was saying, we need to talk, you know, or something has to be done, or I think you've got a problem, or so you can't take it out of context saying, therefore I can't bring it up, I'll never speak to anybody, or nothing ever needs to be done. Something does need to be done, but as far as my responsibility, I have to forgive them. I have to.
So if you come to me after the third session and come to put your arm around me, my gut is going to be to say, keep arm distance away. All right, and you you might say to me again, but I repent.
That's what
and I'm still going to say.
Greg has a catcher's mask on.
Right, but I'm still going to say, that's fine, and I'll forgive you, but don't just stay over there.
Right, and so then it's incumbent on me to earn your trust.
Yes.
But to stay over there would not be the Christian thing to do.
No.
It would still be, come as close as you want to.
And yet we're seeing an ongoing pattern.
Yep.
Especially if it happens a third time. And we're required to, if we see sin in our brothers, sisters, children, and see a pattern of sin, that's where we are commanded to help them overcome that. I was just thinking about my own children. There are certain sins that they do every single day, and every single day they say, Mom, I'm really sorry, please forgive me.
Right.
Yes. And yet I see it, and I see it, and I see it, and I see it. So I'm just going to let it go for the next 20 years and just forgive them every day. No, I'm going to say, look, I'm seeing this happening over and over again. Let's talk about this. Why is this happening over and over again? What is it in your heart that's making you do this thing against me? Can I help you?
Yeah, good.
Nothing to think about. You know, what have I done that makes this person so angry? Maybe they want to punch me in the
face. Maybe. You know, you shouldn't be just... You need to wipe off that target off.
Yeah.
Yeah, yeah, so... So Karen had put a sign on your back, hit Greg in the nose.
That would have been Joshua that would have done that.
Oh, would it? So yeah, so see, let's think about repentance a little bit too. We'll get a little off track, but we may have every intent in our repentance of never doing that again. But you know, like we talked about in How We Change and Grow, we have to put off and put on. Repentance is not always immediate if it is a habitual problem. If it's something like anger or impatience, those kind of things, that takes time to change. And so, in like Elisa's, like with the kids, some of it may be, you know, they may really be putting forth a good effort to change, but it takes us all time to change at times. Does that make sense?
Well, I think too, part of it's our expectations of what our rights are and what we deserve, because if you think about how many times you sin against God in a day, and so that's our standard. So if we're saying after the time of forgiving, I just can't take it anymore or whatever, but yet God has done more, so our standard's higher than God's, you know, He's forgiven us many more times in the day. But keeping that thought at the forefront is that he's forgiven me more, so out of my love for him, I have to forgive regardless of how this person is.
You're obligated to go because there may be a misunderstanding, or your brother may be unaware that he's wronged you. Now, in the punch in the nose thing, that's pretty obvious, but there are a lot of offenses that aren't as obvious. So what does it mean to rebuke here? The word means to rebuke tentatively. You must give the offender an opportunity to explain any possible misunderstanding, and if he repents, forgive him. And you must forgive as many times as it happens. Now, there are many excuses that we may use to not forgive. And, you know, some might be, if you look at the passage, forgiving seven times a day precludes the idea of being unforgiven. We must take a person at their word and give them the benefit of the doubt, because love believes all things. What about when we say, when I feel like it, then I'll forgive? But I'll be a hypocrite if I forgive without feeling like it. Such a statement reflects our feeling-oriented society, and it's an unbiblical, feeling-oriented view of hypocrisy. Remember, forgiveness is not a feeling, it's a promise. You can make a promise and keep it regardless of your feelings. Let's look at Matthew 18. Because sometimes it will seem so painful that the only way you can forgive is reflecting on your own forgiveness. And you have to forgive out of love for the Lord. Someone would read Matthew 18, starting with verse 25.
But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold.
Okay, hold on a second. I'm sorry. Starting with verse 21. Yep. Sorry about that.
I was like, okay. Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he had, and a repayment would be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt.
Can I pause there a second? Now, what's that a picture of? It's a picture of salvation, isn't it? God's the king, we're the slaves. And so it's a picture of salvation. Okay, keep going.
But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, Pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, Have patience with me and I will repay you.
Now, where have we heard that before? I mean, it's the exact same thing he said. Okay, keep going.
But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him.
Okay, that's good. Thanks. So there are times when maybe our love for the other person doesn't carry us enough to forgive. I mean, really the basis of our forgiveness should be the Lord's forgiving us.
When you first connected forgiveness and feelings, I thought, well, did God feel like forgiving me? Well, but in this he did. In this passage he did. He said because he had compassion on him. He felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt.
You know, compassion is one of the attributes most attributed to Christ is, and I think it's neat that it's in this passage, that it was because of his compassion. And Ephesians 1 tells us, maybe it's 2, that because of his great love with which he loved us, he sent Christ. We've been forgiven a debt that we could never repay. And 10,000 talents, I've heard different values used, but it seems like a talent was 17 years' wages. And a denarii was a day's wage. And that that in some way gives you a comparison. In other words, God has forgiven us this huge amount of debt for which we have no way of repaying. In fact, the slave, all he could do was just fall on his face and beg, and he was forgiven. And yet, our sins against each other are far less. And a lot of times, working through this passage is the only way to get to the place where we can forgive. I mean, let's face it, we can be sinned against in some pretty difficult circumstances, some very difficult circumstances to work through.
Going back to our example, it seems to me, because it says, and the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. The first time you hit me in the nose, what I really need to pray is, God, give me compassion for Tom. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, good. Help me love my brother.
Help me love my brother. Give me compassion for Tom.
Yeah. And I'm not feeling much love for him right now. That rascal just popped me.
Lord, give me compassion. Because if I have compassion, like in this example, the natural outflowing of that is to forgive.
Yeah.
Does God have compassion?
But keep in mind, too, that in this passage, the king, or the Lord, he was not forgiven for anything. He was without need of forgiveness.
Right.
So to... We don't want to put ourselves like, okay, well, God did this for me, so I'm going to do that. But what God has done for me, he did for me because I was in debt. In fact, I've been freed from the debt. That's why I have to turn around and look at, why would I hold this against someone else when I've been forgiven so much?
Yeah.
Compassion should still be there.
You know, we have to forgive other people for individual sins. And God forgave us for a lifetime of sin. And so in comparison, there just really is no comparison. But forgiveness is not an end in itself. The goal is reconciliation. The goal cannot be self-motivated to gain relief, feel better, etc. The focus must be on obeying and honoring God. Brought a comparison. This is from Chris Braun's book. And he compares therapeutic forgiveness with biblical forgiveness. Therapeutic forgiveness, by the way, this is a book written in the mid-80s and evidently was a big seller, sold hundreds of thousands of copies. And he says forgiveness, in here he says forgiveness is a feeling. It is ceasing to feel resentment or bitterness. But biblical forgiveness is a commitment to pardon the offender. Therapeutic forgiveness says forgiveness is private and individual. It is primarily an activity that goes on within individual persons' hearts and minds. Biblical forgiveness is something that happens between two parties. Therapeutic forgiveness says that forgiveness is unconditional. Forgiveness should be granted regardless of whether or not the offender is repentant. Biblical forgiveness says that that it's conditioned upon repentance. Therapeutic forgiveness says that it's motivated primarily by self-interest. You should forgive others for your own sake. According to this author, every soul has a right to be free from hate, and we claim our rightful inheritance when we forgive people who hurt us unfairly, even if their intentions were pure. Biblical forgiveness is motivated by love for neighbor and love for God. It's for God's glory and our joy. Therapeutic forgiveness says a standard of judgment of justice is not critical. It is about how the person feels. According to this definition, you can legitimately choose to forgive someone who has not done anything wrong. Biblical forgiveness, justice is the basis for forgiveness. You cannot legitimately forgive someone if he or she has not done anything wrong according to God's standards. therapeutic forgiveness says forgiveness can happen apart from reconciliation. Biblical says no. So a couple of things that would flow out of this is, what about forgiving God? I mean, have you ever heard people talk about, well, you just need to forgive God? Because that has been written in Christian books as well. You know, he's a big boy. He can handle it. I mean, have you ever heard that? So what do you think about that? I'm sorry?
If God can do anything wrong, what on earth would we ever forgive?
Right. Yeah, that's what's behind it, is it's an offense, and it's saying that God has offended you, that God has sinned against you, and so you need to forgive him. And so think about that for a second, because again, this is not far-fetched. There are a lot of Christian books that authors take that. Also, that's putting us in the judge's place, and we're not God's judge. Try to wrap this up. Remember when we said forgiveness is not apologizing. Well, why? Because when someone says, I'm sorry, they're only expressing a feeling, not seeking a promise. Two things to remember when we do not want to forgive is the unreasonableness of our attitude, because God has given us so much, and the danger of such a forgiving spirit. God will not overlook it. You know, there is a vertical element to horizontal forgiveness. Scripture, in at least three places, says that if we are unforgiving, we're unforgiven. Now, yes, he's talking parentally rather than as judge, but still, if you're unforgiving toward someone, then you have no basis for security of your own salvation. If you're unwilling to forgive, then one of the things that does is it brings salvation into question, right?
I know God forgave me for this sin, but I just can't forgive myself.
Hmm. Yeah, there's another one.
How about that?
Yeah, that happens a lot too. Self-forgiveness is not a scriptural concept. There's no place in Scripture that talks about forgiving yourself. And usually what that is, there's either a level of perfectionism there that is holding the requirement higher than God does, and so it's really rooted in pride. Or the other thing is just not apprehending God's forgiveness. Now, this is a common theme we see in counseling as well. A lot of people will come wrestling with eternal security. You know, they'll come wrestling with, I don't feel like I'm a Christian. And a lot of times it's because they may not have the faith, but they may not be really apprehending and comprehending God's forgiveness of them. Okay, let me open it up for other questions. There's no way I'm going to get through the rest of this.
Change the illustration a little bit. What if you keep punching Greg in the nose and nobody's around, and other people's around, you're kind to Greg, and yet you've never been repentant toward Greg, and Greg's come to you and tried to talk to you about what repentance is, and you've punched him in the nose.
Right.
Would it be wrong for Greg to not want to go to the same small group as you or the same Sunday school class, or maybe just avoid you when they... I mean, Greg still greets you when the time comes, but he knows that if you greet him back when others are around, that it's you're just doing that because other people are watching, but he knows not to be left alone with you, or else you'll punch him in the nose.
Right.
Would it be wrong for Greg to protect himself by avoiding you when he sees you coming?
Yeah, I would say that Greg's responsibility then is to love me enough to help me, rather than defend himself. I probably ought to quit picking on you, but is that my response? His responsibility is to love me enough to get others involved. If this is continuing, and I have said I repent, like the third time or something. I'm not trying to establish a number of times, but that's when. That's what church discipline does, is someone who is unrepentant.
Well, if he's tried to go to level two of church discipline and it fizzed out then because you punched him in the nose and it didn't...
Or because you acted like everything was fine and nobody would believe him that he keeps getting punched in the nose by you.
Yeah.
You must be walking into walls, Mr. Metcalf.
That's the potential that I come with Kevin and say, look, you've been hitting me in the nose every time we're together, and you say, Greg, you know I would never do that. Kevin, you know... And Kevin says, well, it doesn't seem to me like he's doing that.
Yeah.
Right? Then that's a, because it, with church discipline, at that point, he's there to mediate. And if he says, you're right and I'm wrong, that my responsibility then is to shut up, I think.
Well, I think that it would be appropriate to back away. But at some point, you know, look at this blood.
Well, just because you're bleeding doesn't mean that he did it.
Right.
Unless we get it on camera.
Right. Well, but here, there are times where, you know what, we're going to have to trust God to reveal it to other people too.
Right. And that was my thought was, no, it's probably not right for me to avoid him. It's probably my responsibility then to take you with me and to keep pursuing that in terms of the.
But if they're never repentant, and they smile at you when everyone's around, punch you in the nose when they're not, then that's...
That's not the only place this is going to be happening, though, with something like that. It'll probably be showing up elsewhere as well.
Others have seen it.
There are abusers who have one victim. There certainly are. And they keep it really secret, and they do a really good job of it.
Yep.
I mean, I'm not saying this from personal experience, but, I mean, it's true.
Yeah.
And if the person who's the victim can't convince the church, then I disagree that they shouldn't step away from that person and protect themselves. I think victim of abuse, which is what this is a situation you're describing, should step away and protect themselves while pursuing.
I agree that they're
being convicted of their sin.
I agree that there are times where that's appropriate. Yep. Lisa.
Yeah, I was going to say something that was important. I forgot.
I'm sorry.
It's okay. It'll come back. Just what Margaret had mentioned earlier in just our prayer request, just that, you know, we need to not seek out answers to this in the medical realm, but take it to prayer. So one of the things that I found very, very helpful, especially in my own children and in counseling situations, is just pray, because we've seen instances where there's a sin in somebody's life, but no one else sees it.
Yep.
It's only I'm the only one. It's like, Lord, please help this sin be prevalent to everyone so that more people see this sin, so that there will be more involved.
Yeah.
And the Lord answers such prayer.
Yeah, good. Yeah, thank you.
I have a different scenario.
Okay.
What if someone comes to you and says that you've wronged them even though you haven't? What should we do in that instance?
Well, that's probably going to take quite a bit of conversation to try to figure out. Because, let's face it, a lot of times we can have very high expectations. And so I think that in that circumstance, it's going to take sitting down and trying to wrangle through the details.
It could be good to go back to the Luke passage that we were just in, where we were talking about you got the master and then the slave and then another slave. Who are you in that picture? Because if you view yourself as the master, the ultimate master, you're going to feel like everybody's wronged you. But if you see yourself as that slave in the middle, really in the grand scheme of things, like, you should hold a lot of these offenses really, really light.
Yeah.
Like a lot of them really light.
Yeah.
To Kevin's point earlier, too, about, you know, do you keep going back to this personal relational, the abuse portion, I definitely agree with. However, we are called to speak truth in love. So even if that's the difficult task, is if you see a brother or sister in sin, you got to go take that step to say, you suck as a husband. And let me tell you, the five or six people in your life, right? Like,
yeah. And then you get popped in the nose. Yeah, good.
I mean, that's what we're called to do, is we're
yep.
called to speak truth and love.
Yep. So. That's true.
I think
okay.
instance, too, though, I think I would still apologize and say, I'm sorry for your perceived offense. I had no intention of, you know, of hurting you, you know, in that way.
Yeah. You know, the passages that we've looked at today, along with Romans 12, 9 through, I think, 21, are the major passages that will help you work through most any issue of forgiveness. Ray, can you think of any others? The ones we've looked at today and Romans 12 are really the passages to go to, and you should be able to work through most every issue. Now, again, it can be like untangling fishing line a lot of times. A lot of times there are a lot of details to go through. Well, let me pray for us.